All right, Acts chapter 25 and verses 1 through 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here from whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priest and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and had opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be in your house today, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to come before you and to hear your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear, to receive, to obey. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So the context here is that Paul has been in prison for 2 years, and he was imprisoned under a governor by the name of Felix. And you may or may not recall, but there was a big dispute in Jerusalem. There were kind of charges that were brought against Paul, that he was somehow teaching the Jews everywhere against the law of Moses, that he was desecrating the temple, that he was trying to bring Gentiles into the temple. And he ended up kind of getting arrested, and it turned out being arrested saved his life. He was about to be kind of killed by mob violence. And so the Roman commander who saved his life, his name was Lysias, Claudius Lysias. And the Roman commander called the Sanhedrin together and put Paul up in front of them so that he could try to discern what the big riot was about, because it was the Roman commander's responsibility, and then we'll see the Roman governor's responsibility to make sure that there was order maintained. Well, when Paul is up before the Sanhedrin, this kind of ruling body in Jerusalem of the Jews, when he's up before them, Paul says that he's on trial because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. Well, that split the Sanhedrin in half, because the Sanhedrin was made up of two parties, the Pharisee party and the Sadducee party. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So a major disruption, almost again, violence breaking out against Paul. The Roman commander comes in, rescues Paul once again. That night, the Lord tells Paul in a vision that just as you testify to me here in Jerusalem, so you must testify to me in Rome. So Paul's pretty certain. He's got word from the Lord that he's going to go to Rome. The question is, how is he going to get there? When is he going to get there? The Jewish leaders come up with a plot, an assassination plot. They're going to talk to Lysias and say, we want to interview Paul one more time to kind of get to the bottom of things. And thinking that when Lysias heeds their recommendation for a further interview, that they'll assassinate Paul on the way. He hears about it through Paul's nephew, of all people, and decides that very night to get Paul out of Jerusalem and 2 days away by horse, 4 days by foot, to Caesarea, where the governor is stationed. And so he moves Paul to Caesarea, and now Paul is under Felix. And Felix convenes a trial. The trial goes nowhere. Felix decides to keep Paul in prison for the rest of his time as governor. We talked a little bit last week, but it's probably worth repeating, that the governor's job was to maintain order. The governor was really not concerned about justice, about things being right. The governor was concerned that there be, quote unquote, peace, that there be law and order. And so the governor, on the one hand, wants to do the Jewish leadership a favor. And so he has them come, and he hears their charges, that and they kind of change their charges a little bit with Governor Felix. And now they say, Paul, you need to get rid of Paul. He is a troublemaker. He is a pest. He is a disease, a cancer, not just to us, but all across the empire. And if you're going to maintain order, you got to get rid of this guy. And then on top of that, they say he has desecrated, he has defiled our temple. And again, this was all kind of grounds to where Paul could be executed. But when Paul defends himself, he makes a pretty stable case to where that's really not what happened. There's no way they can prove that that's what happened, that he was actually in Jerusalem in the temple as a matter of worship. Well, Felix knew that he was kind of stuck because he knows that Paul is a Roman citizen. And so if he does this favor to the Jews and he hands Paul over to them and they execute him, then he knows that he will probably get in trouble for handing a Roman citizen over for execution. But if he just sets Paul free, then he knows that those Jewish leaders that came to him from Jerusalem, they're going to be highly upset with him and they will make life miserable for him as he tries to control Jerusalem and keep order there. So he's kind of stuck. He doesn't want a riot. But he also needs to kind of make sure that he doesn't bring trouble upon himself for having a Roman citizen unjustly executed. So his solution is to just keep Paul in prison. And then as a favor to the Jews, when he is no longer governor, he leaves Paul in prison. And to some extent, this is a favor to the Jews, but it is also kind of a bargaining chip to the next governor coming in. His name is Festus. And so that Festus already is kind of in a position of leverage by having Paul in prison. He can kind of do the Jews a favor if he wants to and have Paul executed, and now they owe him one. So it's kind of doing the Jews a favor by leaving Paul there, but it's also doing Festus a little bit of a favor because now he's got a bargaining chip if he needs one with the Jewish leadership. So this is really kind of all about, it's not really about justice. It's not really about what's fair, what's right. These leaders are kind of, it's about power, and it's about brokering power and making sure that order is maintained in Jerusalem. So the new governor, Festus, comes to power. And as soon as he comes to power, the governor's seat, if you will, is in Caesarea, but he knows Jerusalem is a place that he has to deal with. So one of the things that he does when he comes to power is he goes to Jerusalem to meet all the leadership there and to begin to kind of negotiate how things are going to work with him as governor. And so they talk to him about Paul. They have not forgotten about Paul. They know that Paul is still a prisoner there. And what they want is a new trial. And they want that new trial in Jerusalem. And their line of thinking is, you know, Felix didn't kind of deal with this. And so you're the new governor. It's time for you to deal with this. And so let's have a trial, and you need to deal with this prisoner, and let's be done with it. And so their whole plot, if you will, was not because they wanted a trial. But they figured that the assassination that they weren't able to pull off 2 years earlier, they would pull it off now. That when Festus brings Paul down for trial, that's when they'll kill Paul, ambush Paul along the way, and Paul will never make it to trial. He'll be assassinated. Now, realize that Festus is pretty smart. And we don't know that he knew that was their plans, but as Festus talks with them, Festus wants to make sure that they know that he's the governor and that they don't pull his chain. And so they're asking for a trial in Jerusalem, and they're asking for a favor. And Festus isn't going to be controlled by them, so Festus says, okay, I'll grant a trial, but we're not doing it in Jerusalem. He's incarcerated up in Caesarea, and I'm going up there in a few days, kind of going back home, and you can come on up with me, and we'll have the trial there. So Festus is making sure, not so much that he wants to protect Paul's life, but he's making sure that they know that he's the governor. And he will decide when he wants to do them a favor and how he wants to do them a favor. He's not going to kind of be co-opted by them or bow down to them to where they're running the show from the get-go. So he says, you come up there and we'll have trial. So they go up. And immediately, the trial is taking place. Well, it's the day after he kind of gets back home. And to Festus's surprise, the Jews come and they're making all kinds of really serious accusations. And probably within those serious accusations, what we need to hear is that in some way they are charging Paul with being this troublemaker, this person who stirs up riots across the empire, a threat to the peace of the empire. He's probably hearing stuff like that. And then Paul makes his defense. And as Paul makes his defense, he points out that he's not speaking anywhere against the law of Moses. He's been speaking about how Jesus fulfills the law, but he's never tried to turn Jewish people against their law. He's never told Gentiles that you have to keep the law of Moses. So Paul is in good standing with the law, both in terms of his own life. We've seen him keep rituals. We've seen him go to the temple. He's in good standing with his own life. We've seen him have Timothy circumcised. We saw him pay for the ceremonial purification of the four other gentlemen. He's in good standing with the law, and he's not teaching anybody else against the law, and he's not trying to make Gentiles conform to the law. So he's good there. He hasn't tried to desecrate the temple. He hasn't tried to bring Greeks into the temple. He hasn't really taught against the temple. He was there at the temple as a worshiper. He's in good standing there. And then he can go on to say that he's in good standing with Rome, that he has not tried to stir up riots. He has not tried to stir up people against the emperor, against the Caesar, who at this time is Nero, that across Paul's ministry, he has never tried to turn anybody against the Roman Empire. And he can kind of verify that. And he's a Roman citizen himself. So when Festus hears all this, he really can't figure it out. He wasn't charged with things that maybe he expected he would be charged with. And so Festus is kind of, okay, now what do I do? And so he comes up with a plan. And remember, the goal of Festus isn't really trying to figure out, is Paul innocent or not? The goal of Festus is trying to figure out, what do I need to do to maintain order? I'm new in this governor's chair, and I don't want there to be chaos, and I don't want there to be riots, so what do I have to do to maintain order? And he's got to figure something out. So he comes up with a plan. And his plan is to ask Paul how Paul would feel about being transferred to Jerusalem for the completion of the trial. Now, it says he wants to do the Jews a favor. And so he knows that Paul is kind of innocent, but he wants to do the Jews a favor. And if he just sets Paul free, then all of the Jewish leadership is against him, and that's no good. So he'll do them a favor. He'll have Paul transferred there. And then the trial will be settled there. He will be the judge, but the trial will be settled in Jerusalem. Since that's what they've been kind of wanting all along, he'll do them this favor. On the one hand, it's no favor to Paul. But on the other hand, He might be thinking along the lines of, Paul, you got nothing to worry about. If you're really as innocent as you say you are, then you should be willing to go to Jerusalem and let justice kind of take its course. And so I think he's kind of feeling like he's got Paul over a barrel, that Paul says he's innocent. Well, if you're innocent, what does it matter where you stand trial? And it's almost like if you're really innocent, then you're going to be willing to go. And he's doing the Jews a favor. And then if something does happen and Paul does get convicted, well, then it's kind of off of him and it's on Paul, because he offered Paul and Paul said, yes, I'll go. If he gets killed along the way or whatever, you know, it's not Festus's fault. So Festus is pretty shrewd here as a politician, trying to figure out ways to maintain order, whether there's justice or not. Well, Paul recognizes that if he's handed over, if he's tried in Jerusalem, even if it's before Festus, that he will likely get killed. Never make it to trial or sentenced to death. That is not a good thing. And so what Paul does is, you'll notice, he's kind of, this conversation takes place, and we're down at verse 10. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. And he realizes that moving the trial to Jerusalem is basically to put him in their hands. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now Festus has to figure out what to do. Because as a Roman citizen, if you don't feel like you're getting justice in your trial, you have the right to appeal to kind of a higher court. And the highest court you could appeal to is the emperor. He's referred to as Caesar here. That's kind of like I appeal to the president, or I appeal to the attorney general. So the Caesar at this point is just a title. The actual Caesar is Nero. And Nero, ironically, is going to be the one who ends up executing Paul maybe 10 years after this. But at the start of Nero's reign, he was a fairly decent emperor. And we don't have the violence that we have later on. We think he had good advisors. So anyways, Paul is appealing to go before Nero, and it's like the emperor is going to be the one who protects him from being delivered to the Jews and being executed or assassinated. And so he will stay as a prisoner, but now he is a prisoner that is protected. Actually being under arrest protects him from those who are out to take his life. He appeals to Caesar, and it's really a pretty wise move on his part. I don't know if Paul had been thinking about this for 2 years. Like, how am I going to get to Rome? Well, if I don't get released, what's my option? And the option was, at some point, if I don't get released, to appeal to Caesar. And so he's exercising wisdom here. He's working within the system. He knows the system well. He knows that the system doesn't really grant justice, but he also knows how the system works. And so he appeals to Caesar, and this is going to be his ticket. It's going to take him a while to get there, but this is going to be his ticket to Rome. And remember, Jesus had appeared to him, Paul, it's necessary for you to testify in Rome. It's going to happen. Well, Festus still has to decide what to do. Paul makes the appeal. Festus can grant it or deny it. And he meets with his council. And it becomes kind of a way for Festus to be done with Paul. That he can tell the Jews, hey, he appealed to go to Caesar. He's got that right as a Roman citizen. I got to grant that right. And I'm done with him. And so it's kind of like this gets Festus off the hook, so to speak, with the Jews about Paul. And Festus is kind of rid himself of Paul, thanks to Paul's wisdom here. Festus does have one problem. He needs to figure out what to tell the Caesar, why he's sending Paul to Rome, what the charges are. And that kind of takes us into the next little episode that I read, where Paul is still in custody, the Jews have gone back home, And now, as the new governor, he gets a visitor from King Agrippa and Bernice. And if you're like me, the first time you read through that and you saw King Agrippa and Bernice, you just assumed that Bernice was his wife. But Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister. And Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, and he is the son of Herod Agrippa number one. Herod Agrippa number one was the one who had James put to death and had Peter arrested, and was the one who God kind of struck down for his vanity when he was acclaimed as being a god. And so this is kind of the son of Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. Bernice is his sister. He's the older brother of Drusilla, who was married to Felix. So this is kind of upper crust. I guess that's all I'm trying to get at. So this is kind of upper crust society. And he's coming to pay his respects to the new governor. And, you know, it's a political world, and so you want to go pay your respects to the new governor because you might need a favor from that governor. And as a king, he's a vassal king. He's not independent from Rome. His kingdom is within the Roman Empire. He's got to pay taxes, tribute, all of that stuff. And his territory is kind of north of where Festus's territory is. So he's kind of over Syria, where Festus is the governor over Judea. But Herod had been given charge, Herod Agrippa had been given charge of selecting the high priest because of his Jewish connections, his Jewish roots. So he's there paying respects, and Festus starts to think, well, maybe this guy could help me figure out what to tell the emperor as to why Paul's under arrest and not let go, and why he should have this hearing before the emperor. So he recounts the whole trial scene to Agrippa, and Agrippa says, well, I'd like to hear the man myself, and that's going to come next week. But as Festus recounts it, there's just two things I want to call attention to. So number one is that he doesn't talk about doing any favors. So he simply says that they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. I had offered to have him tried in Jerusalem, but he didn't want to do that. He doesn't say anything about his motives of trying to do the Jews a favor. And I point that out just because I want you to see, you know, kind of how politicians work in that period, maybe not much different from today, that they don't always reveal their motives, and when they have to talk about themselves, they usually kind of clean things up so that they look better than what they actually are. And so we see Festus doing that here. But the other thing I want to call attention to, which I think is probably the most important thing, is look at verse 19. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. And he was at a loss as to how to investigate such matters. Right there, he put his finger on the whole issue. That there was a dead man named Jesus that Paul said was alive. And everything hinges on whether Jesus is alive or not. So whether he really realized it or not, I mean, he kind of realized it, but it didn't make sense, and he wasn't even sure how to investigate, because how do you investigate if somebody that everybody agreed died is actually alive? And of course, they couldn't call Jesus in to interview him, because Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so this is really kind of the crux of the whole thing. Is Jesus dead and still dead? Or is Jesus dead, but now he's alive and risen? And see, if Paul is right about this, then that changes everything. And if Paul is wrong that Jesus isn't alive, that Jesus is still dead, then that basically means that absolutely nothing has happened and everything has stayed the same. If Jesus is dead and he's still dead, then Paul is a fake. Paul is an imposter. Paul is just somebody who's gone crazy, and he can be dismissed. And if Jesus is still dead, not only is Paul wrong, but that means the whole Christian movement is wrong. Whether it's Paul, or whether it's Peter, or whether it was Stephen, or Philip, or any of them. That if Jesus died and is still dead, then all of Christianity is wrong. Just completely misguided. It's just a superstition. No value whatsoever. Wrong. And if Jesus is still dead, then not only is Paul wrong and Peter wrong and Christianity wrong, but Jesus himself was wrong. That if Jesus is still dead, then Jesus is not who he claimed to be. That if Jesus is still dead, then Jesus himself was an imposter. Somebody trying to be a Messiah, somebody trying to create a movement, but the fact that he's dead means that he's not the Messiah, means that he just led people astray, and even after his death, people are still going astray. That Jesus himself, he might have had some good things to say, he might have been a good teacher here or there, but basically Jesus was wrong if he's dead. And that means that they stay in power and they continue to control things, and those with pure motives, those with bad motives, nothing changes. Jesus isn't the answer. He's an imposter. Keep looking for the Messiah someplace else. See, that's the whole rub of this thing. And Paul is saying that, yes, Jesus was crucified. Yes, he died, but he's not dead anymore. That he is risen, and that he's at the right hand of the Father, and that he is poured forth, or the Spirit has been poured forth through him. That's big. I mean, that's our Christian confession, and sometimes it's our Christian confession, and we know it so well that we're not even sure what we're really confessing. But Paul realized that everything hung on this truth that Jesus isn't simply dead, but he's risen. And, well, that he is risen. That means not simply that Paul's right, or that Peter's right, or that Christianity's right, but it's saying that Jesus is really who he claimed to be, that Jesus is really who he acted to be, that he really is the one through whom God comes to bring salvation, to bring deliverance from sin, to give victory, that Jesus is the one through whom God's blessings are poured out upon all humanity, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all humanity. That if Jesus is risen, then that means he's the Messiah. That means he's the chosen one. That means he's the one who is Lord, who will reign. That means he is the one through whom God will bring God's kingdom and God's righteousness and justice. It will come through Jesus. And that means that all of us, all of them who were wrong about Jesus, needed to confess and to repent and to turn to Jesus. Paul himself was as wrong as anybody could be about Jesus. And when he came to realize that Jesus was risen, not just dead, totally flipped his world. He changed, and he confessed that he was wrong, and he repented, and he became a follower of Jesus. He realized that if Jesus is risen from the dead, he really is the Messiah, he really is the Savior, and that blessings flow through him, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Paul realized that, and his whole life was about making this change and hoping to see this change amongst the Jews and synagogue after synagogue and Roman village after Roman village. So the question becomes, how is anybody going to know that Jesus is risen? I mean, it's one thing, everybody knew he was dead, everybody knew that he was crucified. How is anybody going to know that Jesus is alive, that he's risen? I think that this is why Luke spends so much time walking us through Paul's arrest and trial. Because on the one hand, the resurrection of Jesus is on trial. On the other hand, it's Paul who's on trial. And kind of who's right, Paul or the Sanhedrin, Paul or synagogue leader after synagogue leader, who's right about Jesus? And what Luke is working very carefully to show is that Paul is the one that can be trusted. That Paul is the one who's kind of speaking the truth. That Paul is the one who is doing right. That Paul is the one who is trustworthy. And so who are you going to listen to about Jesus? Are you going to listen to trustworthy Paul? Or are you going to listen to those who are trying to assassinate? Who are you going to listen to? And I think the whole point about the long kind of drawn out trial is really dealing with this question, is Paul believable? Is Paul credible? Because people will believe that Jesus is risen if Paul is believable. Let me say that again. What Luke is working to show here is that Paul is believable. Because if Paul is not believable, then nobody's going to believe him about the resurrection of Jesus. But if Paul is believable, if he is credible, then you have to take his testimony seriously. And his testimony is that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the Messiah, that we need to have faith in Jesus, and we need to live surrendered to Jesus. People will only believe that Jesus is risen if Paul is believable. Paul becomes the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. That's actually kind of scary. There's no proof of Jesus' resurrection beyond the change that takes place in people like Paul. You're not going to get a resurrection appearance. Yeah, you could go to the empty tomb, but people could say the body was stolen. So the only real evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is changed lives. That Paul himself becomes the evidence that Jesus is risen. So here's why it's scary. If people looked at my life, when people look at my life, when people look at your lives, is there evidence that Jesus is risen? Because that's the only way they're going to know. We can tell them, but how believable are we? And with Paul, yes, he told them, he preached it. But was he believable? And he's on trial, and part of this trial is to figure out, is Paul believable over against kind of the Sanhedrin and Jewish leaders? Is Paul believable? Because if he's not believable, then they can dismiss his preaching. And so people are going to come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus based on how believable Paul is. And I just have a feeling that today, people will believe in the resurrection of Jesus only if they find us believable. If they can see the change in us that Jesus' resurrection makes, then just maybe, they will come to believe that Jesus is indeed risen. But if they look at our lives and we don't look that believable, if they look at our lives and there's no evidence in our living that Jesus is risen, why would they ever believe that Jesus is risen? Because dead people just die. They don't rise. They get buried. They get scattered. They don't rise. And the only way people will really believe that Jesus is risen is if they see some evidence in our living that Jesus is alive. Pretty sobering. What is there in my life? What is there in your life that would cause somebody to rethink a dead Jesus, that he just might be alive? With Paul's life, the only way you could explain his living is the resurrection of Jesus. It's the only way. We saw how he was before he became a Christian. He was right in the Pharisee camp, persecuting the church, convinced that Jesus was an imposter and that the church was messing up Judaism. And the risen Jesus met him and totally transformed him. And he knew that Jesus was alive, and Jesus being alive totally changed the direction of his life, changed his behavior, changed his mindset. What is there in us that would make people have to rethink a dead Jesus? That the way they live, the things they do, Jesus must be alive. Otherwise, there's no explanation for what they're doing with their lives, how they carry themselves, how they speak, how they conduct themselves. No explanation except that Jesus is who he said he is and he's alive. Step back just a little bit. One thing we see God doing here, is that God is at work moving the witness forward. That Paul is going to Rome. Way back, we saw how Paul was compelled to go to Jerusalem. And then in Jerusalem, we know he wanted to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome and then to Spain. Just compelled by the Spirit. He gets to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. It looks like he's not going anywhere. The risen Jesus appears to him in a dream, in a vision, and lets him know that you've testified here, so you must also testify there in Rome. It's going to happen. And then we see Paul with the wisdom to be able to go through the system and to eventually get to Rome. Well, he's going to get there. We're not there yet, but he's made this appeal. So one of the things that we're kind of seeing here is that in the midst of all of the favors that get done in this system, in the midst of all of the favors and the bribery and the hoping for bribes, yet God is also at work. And God is at work not somehow simply outside the system, and God's not pleased with the injustice in the system, but the systems do not stop God from moving Paul to the place God has for him. And God is actually working through these systems, giving Paul wisdom how to navigate the system so that the witness goes forth and it will go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And the systems won't stop it. The systems aren't really for it. But God somehow is able to kind of permeate and to work through even when things aren't so just. Even when we see corrupt leaders, God is not stifled. And I think that's one of the things that just keeps kind of jumping out, is that nothing stifles God in terms of the Holy Spirit being able to move the gospel forward or the witness of the gospel forward. Nothing stifles that. That somehow God is able to incorporate it all to move the witness forward. You might even say that God actually uses the system and its corruptness to even create a wider path to Rome. That if Paul is set free and he goes to Rome, he probably just goes to Rome and goes back kind of visiting synagogue after synagogue where he was at, and the path stays kind of about the path that it's been. Maybe some new territory, some new synagogues, but it stays about what it's been. But God's actually working through this to where Paul not only testifies to fellow prisoners and to those holding him under incarceration and soldiers, But now he's come before two governors. He's going to come before a king. He is actually going to be able to witness from the very depths of society to the heights of society. God is actually working through the system to kind of widen out the witness. The gospel really is going forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Whether it's the low ends or the high ends, the gospel is going forth. So all this to basically say that God will enable his people to be examined, just like Paul, that it will be known that Jesus is risen. All of the trial, all the examination, all of the delays, it's all part of God working through what's in front of God so that Paul can be examined and it will be known that Jesus is risen. What if that's us? All the different things that we're a part of, all the plans and hopes we have, all the frustrations that we go through, all the places where it feels like maybe we're stuck, all the times when it feels like we're on the verge of getting there, and maybe sometimes we do get there. What if it's really all about God putting us in places for our lives to be examined so that people can see that we're actually believable, that Jesus is risen? Whether it's at work and everything is messed up at work, whether it's at school and it's just not fair, whether you're on top or you're on bottom, whether things are going smoothly and working as they should, or whether somebody's just trying to keep order. But wherever you're at, it's a situation that is not walled off to God. That God is actually at work in that situation, messy as it might be. God is at work so that your life, my life, can be examined. And people can see that Jesus is actually alive. How else do you explain us? How else do you explain the love, the grace, the trust, the obedience? That there's just something about us that can only be explained by the truth that Jesus is alive. And he's making us more and more like him in every situation that we go through. And every situation is just one more occasion for examination so that somebody can see that Jesus is risen. We need grace. We don't do that on our own. As we see in Acts, it's all by the work of the Spirit. And we open ourselves to the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the crucified and risen one, every week as we take communion. We are inviting Christ's presence into our lives so that people might know that the one that everybody agrees is dead, that they'll actually realize he's alive. Not simply by what we say, but by the way we live, even under examination. So I invite you to stand and to come and to receive communion if it's your desire to know more of Christ's presence in your life, to live a more complete testimony that he is indeed risen. And John, I'm not sure what song to have you guys do, but whatever the Lord places on your guys' heart, I'm good with it. And if you would come, and then I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we will take communion together.